This week's lesson is a direct continuation. I said last week we'd do a two-parter. So this week's lesson is a direct continuation from last week. Last week we answered the question, why do we not have women preachers or elders, etc.? I would encourage you, if you haven't heard that already, to go on the website and listen to that. It's on the website or the podcast, if that's more your thing. Go and listen to that, because this lesson is designed to be the second part of that lesson. And last week we answered, or the sermon title last week was "The Church That Oppresses Women," and answering that question, are we oppressing women by organizing the church that way? This is what we left with, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 last week. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Man, this is a run-on sentence. It's easy, and the danger is present, to, in fact, artificially limit, unrighteously limit, what it is that women are doing in the church. And that is what I wanted to conclude with last week, that organizing the church the way that God has set up in the New Testament is not necessarily oppression, but it easily can be if we do not take passages like Ephesians 4 to heart and have the idea of how can I bring out or provide opportunities or equip all of the saints to do the work of the ministry. We keep reading, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, including the women, right? When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so the question, or the statement today, the question that we're answering, what should we be doing to empower women in this congregation? And I say congregation intentionally, knowing that biblically that word congregation is a perfectly valid translation of the word church, the assembly, the group of people in this place, the group of people who have decided collectively that the work that God wants us to do is worth doing, that it is important to fulfill all of the different commands that God has. That's what we collectively have decided to do, right? That's what it means to be a part of the church, is that we've made whatever God has said our priority. So how do we empower the women in this congregation who, as we looked at last week, are not in the roles of the preacher or the elders or the deacons? What are they to do? How are we enabled to provide service opportunities? And really, as we look through this is not just going to be about women. It is about women in the sense that we're finishing and continuing from last week. But if Ephesians 4 is not about women, right? It's about all of the members doing what God has wanted us to do and fulfilling the work of the ministry. Step one is to recognize the difference between form and function. And the reading that was for us, Galatians 3, 27 and 28, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are all at one in Christ Jesus." Is Paul saying then that we're all just sort of androgynous, genderless people? No, of course not. But that in Christ, the superseding identity, the superseding marker, your superseding traits is not your maleness or femaleness. It's not whether you're a slave or free person. It's not whether you're a Jew or a Greek. And these are the dividing lines in the first century church, the lines upon which the division most of the time was centered, that people were either pro-Jew or pro-Greek, and the Jews were oppressing the Greeks, and the Greeks were making the Jews feel bad, and the men and the women, they were in conflict about what do we do, how do we organize the church, and there was the slave and the free, right, that Paul talks a lot about, the slave and the free. And what's Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3? Your 100% priority is your relationship with Christ. That is who you are above all else. Above whatever else you are in your life, you are a Christian. That is your primary identity. And so when he says this, we are all one in Christ Jesus, we have got to get past the idea that there are some who are better than others, because that's not true, right? The Jews were thinking they were superior to the Greeks. The free men were thinking they were superior to the slaves. The males may have been thinking they were superior to the females. And Paul's point is that's baloney. There's a difference between form and function. And the idea that we have different jobs, but we do not have different value. And of course, the greatest example of this, I don't have it up there, is Christ himself, right? Who, in function, decided to become inferior, even though at the beginning of time, he was the creator of all things and worthy of worship and all of the equality that exists in the Trinity. But he had, in the incarnation, coming to earth, emptied himself of the authority and changed his function, even though in essence, he had not changed. And the question, of course, does everyone get to do everything? Well, no, of course not, right? Not everybody gets to do everything, and that's just the way it is. But that's the way it is in everything that there are multiple people involved in, every group of people, every endeavor that involves multiple people. We are organized in a certain way to achieve a particular effect, right? In a business, you're trying to maximize profits most of the time. Not all businesses do that well, but that's what you're trying to do, right? And so you're going to organize people. Not everyone's going to do everything. There's a host of factors that will determine who does what. But in the church specifically, we have to understand that you are not better than the person sitting next to you. And they are not better than you. Because, and I think we talked about this on Thursday night, we all needed God to forgive us. You all, as a part of joining this group, the entrance process into that, right? The repentance, the confession, the baptism. You all tacitly signed an agreement with God saying, I admit that I am worthless and I need your help. So stop thinking you're better than somebody else. So the question, second question, what did women do in the first century? If we understand the difference between form and function, value and authority, the difference between what we do and what we are, because that's the difference that we have to have in our minds first, knowing that, what did women do in the first century? There's a lot of answers to that question. Acts 21, 7 through 9 is perhaps the most interesting. When we had finished, of course, Luke here is talking about some of his travels with Paul at this point. Luke is included in the voyage. He's with the group, right? When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, presumably in Acts chapter 6, who had been chosen to be deacons, and stayed with him, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Women who prophesied. Well, what did women do in the first century? One of the things they did, apparently, is prophesy. And we think about prophecy, we're not just talking about foretelling the future, right? Prophecy is a synonymous term with revelation, the idea that they were speaking the words that God wanted them to speak. And there were a number of different prophets, right? Prophets of all sorts of shapes and sizes. And it's possible, I should say here as well, that a woman wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know the author. It is possible that it is one of these prophet women. We don't know that. And I think it is an interesting idea that perhaps the book remains untitled or unauthored. The author has not claimed the book precisely because she was a woman and knew how that would go. Hosting the saints, we see this a number of times. In Colossians 4:15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. Acts 12:12, I have it twice up there, that's stupid. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And we see this in a variety of other places. We're going to get to Romans 16 in a moment. The idea that several places in the New Testament, several physical locations, not places in the book, but physical locations in the New Testament, the church was meeting in the house of a woman. Now, why was that? I don't know. But that is a service that they provided specifically to the churches in a variety of areas. They were the ones hosting the assemblies. Romans 16, 1 and 2. And Romans 16, if we're talking about empowering women, Romans 16 is the passage to look at. the passage to look at when we want to know what kinds of things did women do in the first century, how were they involved in the church, what sort of role did they take on, how much of a part of the church were they. Romans 16 is your chapter. It's the chapter where Paul, basically, he's nearing the end of his life, right? He knows he's going to die soon, and Paul is basically thanking all the people that he had worked with in a variety of places, people who had been involved in the church, people who had done so much for him in his travels and in his ministry. He's thanking all the people that were involved in the stuff that he had done. Romans 16, 1 and 2, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, again, a little vague because we don't know exactly what she was doing, but whatever she did, it was apparently substantial. Substantial enough that Paul says, look, she may come to you and she may need help doing stuff. You provide her with whatever she needs to do. She's obviously one who is substantially helping not only in Paul's ministry, but in eventually the church in Rome, multiple congregations. We keep reading in 3 and 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, who are a little bit different spelling here in this text. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And it's noteworthy that they are continually mentioned as a pair, isn't that? They're not separated ever. Aquila and Priscilla, doing the work together. They're the prototypical husband-wife team in the first century church, doing the work always together. They corrected Apollos together. They traveled with Paul together. They served the churches together. And so I think it's of note, it's noteworthy perhaps, that they are not ever mentioned separately, that they're doing things together all the time. It was not just the husband, but it was the husband and wife doing the work together constantly, wherever they were. And what does Paul say? That all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them. They were instrumental in all the churches of the Gentiles in the work that they had done as a pair, together. We keep reading in Romans 16, the phrase worked hard a couple of times. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you, Romans 16, 6. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Note that all of this comes from Paul himself. Because one of the things we looked at last week, the idea of Paul being a misogynist or Paul being sexist, Paul, who had commanded these things previously about the role of women in the church that we looked at last week, again, let me note that if you haven't listened to that sermon, you need to. And all of these things that Paul's saying about the value of the women and the work that the women were doing and the thanksgiving that he had for the women, this is the same guy who said the other stuff. This is the same guy who is accused of being misogynistic and sexist and devaluing women. When it's pretty apparent that Paul knew the value of women from personal experience, and he was thankful for them time and time again. We could also note the importance of teaching as we look through the story of Timothy in the New Testament. Timothy is an interesting fellow, which we read a lot about Timothy's life last week when we looked at all the instructions that Paul had for Timothy regarding the church. Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. The implication, the mom believed, but the father did not. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. That's in Acts 16. Well, why was he spoken well of the brothers at Lystra and Iconium? Apparently, his mother had done a good job teaching him, even though his father didn't really apparently want to do that. I am reminded of your sincere faith, as Paul is talking directly to Timothy now, later on in life, a faith that dwelt first in you, your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Again, the father and the grandfather excluded from this entirely. Why? Because it was obviously Lois and Eunice who had had such an impact on Timothy's life where the father had failed. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why was Timothy the man that he was? It wasn't because of his dad. And it wasn't just because of Paul, because he had succeeded spiritually before Paul ever met him. It was because of his mother and his grandmother. And the question, of course, what if you aren't a mother or a grandmother? Does that mean you can't have an impact on young people in the church? Does that mean that just because you don't have children of your own, you aren't affecting the youth of God's people? Of course not. The church would die in a generation without faithful women teaching, wouldn't it? Wouldn't take very long. Maybe even less than a generation. There weren't women faithfully imparting God's word. So what about commands for today? Because Paul several times does command to do some certain things. Not just don't do this, but additionally do these things. Titus 2:3-5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. We see in 1 Timothy 5:9-10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. She has brought up children, has shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Note the parallels, particularly in 1 Timothy 5, the parallels between the actions of the women that Paul wants and the actions of Christ himself. Several direct parallels, right? The idea of showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, the caring for the afflicted. Those are three things that Jesus did a lot in his earthly ministry as he dealt with people in the Gospels. So as we think about the things that Paul is saying for women to do, and when he says that he doesn't want them to be teaching in the general assembly or being elders or deacons, that's not to say that Paul thinks they don't have anything to do. Far from it. Paul says, instead, there's all these other things that I want you to do, things that only you can do, things that you will be successful at more than the men will. Because we're being honest about it. We're not as good at this, men, are we? Just not. It's almost as if, and I say this a lot, right? It's almost as if God designed humanity and designed the church to act according to human strengths. It's almost like God knew what he was doing when he set things up. Right? Maybe he did. So I get asked sometimes, why aren't women allowed to serve in your church? But of course, isn't that question phrased terribly? That question is worded horribly. We put that question back up there. Why aren't women allowed to serve in your church? That's ridiculous. Because women are encouraged and desired and wanted to serve in the church. Just not in one particular way, according to God's design. But the question is phrased horribly because women serve all the time. As we conclude then, some concluding observations. And again, as we note the distinction, very importantly, note the distinction between value and authority, between form and function. The function of women is different by God's command and by God's design than the function of men. But the form, the value, the worth is not any different at all. And the impact is not any different. The impact that women have on people's lives should be just as much, if not more, than the impact that men have on people's lives. Both the lost and the children and the members in the church. All the same categories of people that we try to affect for the Lord. So some concluding observations then. Number one, every successful elder is so because of a woman. Actually, several women, but primarily one woman, right? Because what's the command in the lists in 1 Timothy and Titus? The commands that God has for the elders, right? The husband of one wife. Every successful elder who has ever lived has been a successful elder because of a woman. Can't have one without the other, right? According to the list, at least the way that Paul talks about the elders, you can't have one without the other. And it's interesting the parallels that this has with Aquila and Priscilla, the idea of the husband-wife team, that they are working together. And in fact, elders are required to be married in a way that preachers, what I do, are not required at all. In fact, there are many examples of preachers in the New Testament who were not married. Not, of course, all preachers weren't married. But particularly for the role of elder, Paul recognizes the importance of the husband-wife combo, as opposed to just a man up there doing things by himself. Number two, most Christians are so because of their parents. Not all, right? Not all Christians are Christians because of your parents. But raise your hand if you're a Christian because of your parents. Yeah, most people, not all again, but most. Which means that what? At some point, like with Timothy, at some point your mother taught you. And that had a profound impact on your life. Now, what it tends to be, this is a generality, this isn't always, what it was in my life, and I think what it is in a lot of people's lives, is when you're really young, the teaching tends to primarily fall on the mother. I don't know what it is about moms versus dads, but moms tend to relate, I guess, better to the younger children. Gideon definitely loves Tracy more than he loves me. And as we grow as children, what tends to happen is, and this is what happened in my life, and I assume what happened in many of your lives, as the children grow, the fathers take on a more prominent role in the teaching, particularly in the discipline, right? The discipline, and we talked about that on Father's Day. The transition periods, that's not to say that fathers never teach young children and that mothers never teach the older children, but the balance of teaching does tend to transition as children grow up. But my point in saying that is, most of you are Christian because of a woman, right? It's fair to say. Additionally, to a man, you also are Christians because of a man. So we've got to get this idea out of our heads that women are inferior to men. Number three, how many male Sunday school teachers did you have? Do you ever have a male Sunday school teacher? Just think about it. Give you a moment. I don't think I did. One time my dad subbed. That was interesting. But seriously, you think about it. How many male Sunday school teachers have you had? Probably not many, if any at all. Which again means what? That you, as you grew up as a child, your primary foundational teaching was probably done by a woman. So again, get the idea out of your head that women don't serve in the church. They just don't serve in one particular way. Here's a fourth question. This is, I think, the last one I got up there. And this is just something interesting. How many husbands do you know that are faithful despite their wives versus the converse? And I've had this conversation with several of you before. And this is, again, it's a generality, right? I'm not saying it's absolutely one way or the other. But in my experience, in my suppose most of your experience as well, the vast majority of husband-wife combos that only have one Christian in the husband and wife combo, the vast majority of those, the woman is the one that's faithful and not the man. Now, that's not always the case, again, but predominantly, the majority of cases that I've come across, it is the woman who is faithful despite her husband. And indeed, I think that teaching is borne out in Scripture. So who is inferior to who? Who is flawed if a gender is flawed? I would say that men have a harder time being faithful than women. So men, get your act together, right? Stop thinking you're better than the woman when it's obviously the women that by and large are more faithful than the men. That's not a statement on the marriage. That's not a statement on anything other than to say, men, step it up. Because it's a problem in the church. As we think about these things, these observations of the way things are, every successful congregation of the Lord's people owes its very existence to the work of women. Amen? Amen! That is a true statement. So when we think about oppressing women, devaluing women, it is something that can happen, but that's not because that's the way God meant it. That's because we're stupid. The moment we start to devalue women because, or on the basis of what Scripture says, the moment we start thinking men are more valuable than women based on like three passages of the New Testament, that's on us. That's not on God. That's because we are flawed, not because God made the wrong choice. Because it is abundantly clear throughout the New Testament that women have just as much of a role to play in the church as men do. And women are just as valuable in the church as men are. And churches owe just as much to women as they do to men, if not more so. When all is said and done, we've spent 2 weeks on this. The question is simple, right? And here's the question we have to ask. Did God know what he was doing when he set up the church or not? That's the very simple question you have to ask yourself. Because the New Testament, the writings of the apostles and prophets, all the different 27 books of the New Testament, there is a clear outline as we go through all 27 books. There's a clear outline of the way that God wants the church to be organized, the way that he has set up the church to function. And yes, that includes some gender-specific roles, and that's fine. You either think that God didn't know what he was doing, or you admit that perhaps God knows more than you do. And maybe God has more authority than you do. So if we admit that God is omniscient, if we admit that God knows everything there is to know, then perhaps we might submit to his organizational structure while also ordering our thoughts around the things that he has said in terms of value and worth. Knowing that, yes, there's some organizational differences between men and women, that's fine. And knowing that God knows what he's doing when he set it up that way. Perhaps he knows better than we do, right? Amen? Amen.